if we're going to know what the Bible says and what the Bible means, then we need to know what the Bible means in some contexts when it uses the word know. And so before looking at our text, in order to get a proper understanding of exactly what's being described, Genesis 4:1 says this, "Now Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain." I hope that's enough information for you to understand the meaning of the word, how Adam knew his wife, and the consequent result of what that meant. That was more than just a meet and greet for Adam and Eve. That brings us to our text today then, with that biblical understanding of the use of that Bible word. First of all, two verses from Genesis 18, and then the first 11 verses of Genesis 19. Verses 20 and 21 of Genesis 18, just to give us a running start and some context. "Then the Lord said, because the outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is great, and their sin is very grave, I will go down to see whether they have done altogether according to the outcry that has come to me, and if not, I will know it. So the men," again, this is how they appeared to Abraham, as far as he could tell from every external appearance, he was engaging dialogue and discussion and had shown hospitality to men. "The men turned from there and went toward Sodom, but Abraham stood before the Lord." Genesis 19, verse 1, then discloses to us the identity of those who appeared to Abraham to be men. Genesis 19, 1, "The two angels came to Sodom in the evening, and Lot was sitting in the gate of Sodom. And when Lot saw them, he rose to meet them and bowed himself with his face to the earth and said, 'My lords, please turn aside to your servant's house and spend the night and wash your feet. Then you may rise up early and go on your way.' They said, 'No, we will spend the night in the town square.' But he pressed them strongly. So they turned aside to him and entered his house. And he made them a feast and baked them unleavened bread, and they ate. But before they lay down, the men of the city, the men of Sodom, both young and old, all the people to the last man, surrounded the house. And they called to Lot, 'Where are the men who came to you tonight? Bring them out to us that we may know them.'" I think their intentions are crystal clear. "Lot went out to the men at the entrance, shut the door after him, and said, 'I beg you, my brothers, do not act so wickedly. Behold, I have two daughters who have not yet known any man. Let me bring them out to you and do to them as you please.'" This is not a message or an example on good parenting. "Only do nothing to these men, for they have come under the shelter of my roof. But they said, 'Stand back.' And they said," concerning Lot, "'this fellow came to sojourn and he's become the judge. Now we will deal worse with you than with them.' Then they pressed hard against the man Lot and drew near to break the door down. But the men," that would be the angels who were on the inside behind the closed door, "reached out their hands, brought Lot into the house and with them and shut the door. And they were struck with blindness, the men who were at the entrance of the house, both small and great, so that they wore themselves out groping for the door." I read and read and read and studied and studied and studied and continued to come to not knowing where to begin. I don't even know where to start on unpackaging this text for us today. It's like, well, Pastor Dave, why would you preach or teach on such a thing? The reason why is because it's in Scripture. This is the next chapter. Genesis chapter 19 is the next chapter. And far be it from me to second guess the Lord. Oh, we'll skip this chapter. Or I don't want to preach on that chapter. Or that's awkward. Or that's uncomfortable. Or that's difficult. It's all of those things. But it's edifying. You know, it's there for our instruction. It's there for our edification. It's there for our encouragement. It's there for our enlightenment. So we don't have a choice but to read God's word that he may speak to us from it. What I came up with was wanting to cite to you two sources, just cite two, a secular source and a religious source. The secular source I would like to cite is the President of the United States, Barack Obama. And this was a proclamation that the president of our country issued on May 29th, 2015. So this is right back a few months ago, May 29th, 2015. This is the presidential proclamation from the most powerful man in the highest office of the country in which we live. I do hereby proclaim June 2015 as Lesbian, Gay, Bisexual, and Transgender Pride Month. I call upon the people of the United States to eliminate prejudice everywhere it exists and to celebrate the great diversity of the American people. And so we just have to ask ourselves, as Christians who hold a dual citizenship, we are citizens of the United States, but we are also citizens of the kingdom of Christ. And so in the light of our dual citizenship, we have to ask ourselves, can we celebrate these things that our earthly president urges and encourages us to celebrate? Then I wanted to cite a religious source. And so this is Pastor John Pavlovich, the pastor of North Raleigh Community Church. This is what Pastor Pavlovich said. We are surely heading toward a time when all people, regardless of gender identity or sexual orientation, regardless of gender identity or sexual orientation, can worship together, unfettered and without restriction, where the LGBT Christians are simply welcomed and celebrated in our communities of faith. And I don't mean this in any kind of a mean-spirited way, but that is from a so-called pastor of the North Raleigh Community Church. When he wrote those things, he got some pushback from more conservative evangelical Christians, and he responded to the pushback with these words. He says, I wrote the post because I've been in ministry for 18 years, and I have seen many LGBT people be mistreated and damaged by the church. To that, I would say, amen. He is absolutely right on. There have been many who struggle with same-sex addictions and attractions who have been wrongly damaged by the church and with a lack of decency. So he goes on to say this, I wanted to share a different sentiment from a Christian and a pastor. Sadly, he does share a different sentiment. And the sentiment that he shares is, I want to present to you a religion that doesn't have Christ and doesn't regard the Bible so we can be more loving and more accepting. As if the Lord Christ is not loving and accepting enough in who he is and what he has said and everything that he has done. This is the world in which we live. This is the country in which we live. And so where are we going to get our views? Where are we going to get our ideas? Where are we going to get our opinions about these things? In particular, these things that are heralded and a cause that is being championed, not just acknowledged. You know, we all get this isn't a cause that's being acknowledged. This is a cause being championed by our president and now being championed by a growing number of those who would call themselves Christian pastors who are in those that would call themselves Christian churches. Where we should have our views framed is from the Scriptures. And so that's what we want to look at today. We want to look at what does the Scripture say? What does the Bible teach about these things so that we may know and understand, you know, God's will for us and for all people? First of all, then, Sodom's sins. And so I want to, why am I preaching on this? Because it's the text. You know, it's not a hobby horse, it's the text. And so we want to say, what does the text teach? What is it describing? What is it saying? Sodom's sins. It is clear from the Bible, other parts of the Bible we're going to look at in just a moment, that Sodom was guilty of not just one sin, but of many sins. The Sodomites and those who lived in Gomorrah were not simply guilty of one sin. They were guilty of one among many other sins, which brought the Lord's displeasure. Do you see it with me there in Ezekiel 16, verses 49 and 50? Behold, this was the guilt of your sister Sodom. She and her daughters had pride. That's a sin. Excess of food and prosperous ease, which may or may not necessarily be a sin until you put this with it, but did not aid the poor and the needy. They were haughty and did an abomination before me, so I removed them when I saw it. I know sometimes I hear from different places, and you know, why do you just single out one sin? Doesn't God hate all sin? Aren't there other sins, you know, that are equally heinous? The answer to all that is yes, of course. And even God doesn't single out Sodom for only one sin exclusively. And neither do we. There are all sorts of sinful struggles and sinful passions and desires with which we wrestle. We're going to see one of those in the people of Sodom and Gomorrah. But let's be clear that the sin which God is going to extract from the others is just one in a list of other sins of which they were equally guilty. And so it's emphatically clear from the Bible that sodomy, namely same-sex relations, was the chief sin among the sins of Sodom. That is clearly the teaching. It's one of the sins, but it was clearly a chief sin in the eyes of the Lord. Do you see it there in Genesis 18:20? Their sin is very grave. This behavior was not minor. It was not peripheral. It was not a matter of personal preference. God looks at what he calls the abomination, this sin, and he says, this is grave. This is grievous. This is horrendous. Which is even more ironic when you investigate the cultures and practices of the cities surrounding Sodom and Gomorrah. Cities surrounding Sodom and Gomorrah that practice child sacrifice. Cities around Sodom and Gomorrah that practiced temple prostitution. And yet the surrounding cities, those cities, which had nothing to boast or brag about, looked on Sodom and Gomorrah with disgust and disdain. What was it that was so grievous? And Genesis 19:5 tells us. Genesis 19:5, they called to Lot, "Where are the men who came to you tonight? Bring them out to us that we may know them." Their intentions are clear, that they intend to have forced same-sex relations with these two men. And God looks at that and calls it, that is very grave. That is more grievous, yes, more grievous than even some of these other horrible sins. Ezekiel 16 gives us a commentary, again, on this concerning Sodom and Gomorrah. They were haughty and did an abomination before me, so I removed them when I saw it. God says concerning Sodom, they were haughty and did an abomination. And that word in the Hebrew for an abomination is a technical Hebrew word for something that is morally reprehensible and disgusting. And that word in Ezekiel is the same word that God uses in Leviticus 18:22 when he gives this instruction, "You shall not lie with a male as with a woman. It is an abomination." Same word in Leviticus that the prophet Ezekiel picks up in his prophecy and applies to Sodom and says this business of same-sex relations, this behavior is reprehensible. God calls it an abomination. And so while these kinds of relations were clearly not the only, it was not the only sin resident among the citizens of Sodom, it does appear to be, from the scripture, from Ezekiel, from Leviticus, it appears to be the primary reason why God determines, as we'll see in the following chapters and verses and weeks to come, why he determines to bring his judgment upon the citizens of Sodom. Again, some say, again, Pastor Jay, why are you singling out this one sin? And another thought that comes to my mind is this. I don't know anybody who's championing the cause of legalized rape. I don't know anybody like that. I don't know anybody who's championing the cause of spousal abuse. You know, I don't know anybody who's championing the cause of oppressing the poor or denying people justice. I don't know anybody who's championing the cause of those sins. But there's clearly a whole host of people championing the cause of this one. That is why it's different. It's distinct. It's unique in the day in which we live and clearly in the scriptures as well. Well, Pastor Day, that's Leviticus. That's Leviticus. That's the old legal code. That's the old code of the law under the God of Israel. We're New Testament Christians. We live in an enlightened day. We live in a broader and freer society as Christians. So we really need to be guided and directed by the New Testament teaching, not this Old Testament teaching about Sodom and Leviticus. You're right. You're right. We do. We need to be directed by the New Testament teaching. What is the New Testament teaching? Well, I take you to three places. One is 1 Corinthians 6, 9 to 11. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Obviously, Paul is not saying the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God, period, or else who would be in the kingdom of God? Nobody. No, there's none righteous. No, he's talking about the unrepentant unrighteous. That, he's going to say that in just a minute. But that's what he's talking about. The hardened, persistent, committed, willful, unrepentant, unrighteous, they will not. Don't be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And then, of course, here's the glory. And such were some of you. Such were some of you. The church of Corinth had converted, redeemed, saved, and changed former homosexual practitioners. They were in the church. They came into the church with that kind of proclivity. But when they came to Christ, they didn't stay that way, Paul says. That's what you were. That's what you used to be. But through Christ, he doesn't affirm us in our sin. I mean, really? Can you think of a sin where Christ says, "Come unto me, but I affirm you in the continuance of your sinning for which I died"? There's no sin. Not what we're talking about, nor any other sin to which Christ says that. He says, no, this is among those from which redeemed people are saved, from which redeemed people are delivered. There are those who struggle mightily with heterosexual passions and lusts. Jesus doesn't say, oh, that's okay. Be a womanizer. Sleep around. Infidelity is, you know, liberating. Jesus doesn't say stuff like that to heterosexuals. And he certainly doesn't say it concerning this sexual practice or some of these other things. Like, no, I'm with you in the struggle. I mean, I didn't know where to put this, so I'll just sort of, you know, put it here. We dare not minimize the struggle of those who battle same-sex attraction. I don't understand it. That doesn't mean I have to be mean about it. It just means I don't understand it. I know I understand what opposite-sex attraction is. I get that. And I've had men that I've spoken to who have come out of homosexuality, who have shared with me the reality and intensity of the struggle. But as Christian brothers, they do fight the good fight. The same as every Christian, not different, not unique, not distinct, just like all the rest of us. We all have to fight against the evil passions and lusts of our own flesh. Heterosexual and homosexual, both. But woe to us if we affirm that which God condemns. That's not the way. That's not the way out. It's not the way of freedom or life or glorifying God. Romans 1, Paul begins to describe the downward spiral of depravity as it descends to its lowest depths if God removes the restraining hand of his grace. And in that downward spiral, Paul says, women exchange natural relations for those that are contrary to nature. That is such a strong statement. Contrary to nature. All Paul is saying, look at the biology. Look at the physiology of a male. Look at the physiology of a female. It's kind of clear how that works. Just by the nature of what they look like and how they're created. He says, and same-sex relations, that's just against the very nature of God's creation in the uniqueness and the distinction of male and female. And the men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another. 1 Timothy 1, Paul is talking to Timothy about those who use the law of God as a license for sinning. And Paul says, no, the law of God isn't supposed to be a license. It's supposed to be a path of righteousness to help us know how to live in a way that pleases God and blesses others. And he talks about those who reject the law of God as a way of freedom. And in this, he talks about the ungodly and sinners, the unholy and the profane, for those who strike their fathers and mothers, for murderers, the sexually immoral, men who practice homosexuality, enslavers, liars, perjurers, and then here it is. And whatever else, these things, of which same-sex relations is among them, it's not exclusive, but it's on the list of those things, these things, and whatever else is contrary to sound doctrine. I'm trying to hold it together. I really am. But my brothers and sisters, any church that would teach, affirm, commend, or celebrate same-sex sexual relations is doing so contrary to sound doctrine. That is a church that is not doctrinally sound. At the very least, why? Because that's what Paul says. Whatever else, these things, they're contrary to sound doctrine in accordance with the gospel. A church that would preach, teach, or celebrate these things is not doing so in accordance with the gospel. Or to put it another way, and overtly, I can't even do the initials, whatever they are, LGBT church that believes itself to be a Christian community is no church of Christ. It is no church. It is not a gospel church. There may be Christians in it. I mean, I don't know. There's all sorts of Christians in all sorts of places where they shouldn't be. But, you know, they're still Christians. But as far as the church is concerned, Paul says, this is a thing that is contrary to sound doctrine. This is a thing that is not in, it's not in accordance with the gospel of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. What we find, and again, this is like a Sunday school quarter. I mean, what's the real way into all of this that we're not doing? You know, the real way into all of this is God's original design, God's original intention. One man, one woman joined together as husband and wife in a covenant of faithfulness and, you know, and on and on. That's a whole Sunday school quarter. So I know, you know, we're compressing a lot into a short period of time. But I hope it's helpful and appropriate for us as Christians, that we see from the Scriptures, homosexual relations is not something to be celebrated and affirmed. The Bible says, no, this is a sin that is to be acknowledged, confessed, and repented of. That's the way the Bible describes this. The same way the Bible would address fornication. The same way the Bible would address adultery. The same way the Bible would address greed. The same way that all of these, acknowledged, confessed, asked for the Lord's forgiveness, and repented of. And same-sex relations is among those. And in our text today, when we see what God does in response to this sin, we see it is a grievous one. And a heinous one, and an evidence, you know, of a person or a society really plunging headlong into what could, God forbid, end up, you know, to be the abyss of hell. And so in hearing these things and in thinking about all of these things, we don't want to miss, because I think it's so instructive for us, we don't want to miss the spirit of Abraham as revealed in his exchange with God in Genesis 18. The spirit of Abraham. You know, the Bible talks about if you are in Christ, then you are Abraham's descendants and children according to the faith. Okay, if we're Christians, that means we're Abraham's descendants. And you know the account that Abraham says, well, Lord, if there's 50 righteous people in Sodom, are you going to destroy the whole city? All these probably thousands or maybe tens of thousands of people. Are you going to destroy all of them and these 50 righteous together? You know, won't you spare the city for the sake of the 50? And God says, all right, if I can find 50, I'll spare the whole city. I just want you to think about that. And Abraham negotiates him down to 10. He says, Lord, if there's just 10 righteous, what is Abraham doing? I mean, do you hear what Abraham... Lord, I beg you, spare the city. The whole city. All of these men who surrounded Lot's house, intent on doing what they were going to do. What is Abraham doing? Abraham is not asking God to judge him. Abraham is pleading with God to spare them. Spare them. Don't destroy them. Wow. Search your heart as we stand before God. You know, what is in your heart? Do you see things on television or newscasts or read things in newspapers? And is your heart immediately drawn to God, judge them? That is wrong. That is not the example of our father Abraham. He said, God, spare them. Have mercy on them, rescue them, deliver them. Yes, I know his primary concern was Lot. I get that. Did he have a deep concern for all of the citizens of Sodom? I don't know. But he might have. And whether he did or not, we do know he asked God to spare judging them for the sin which richly deserved God's judicial wrath. This is the challenge. We must speak truth. We must. And it's a hard truth. In our day and age, with the kind of pressures that are around us, you know, it is a hard truth. But I am convinced, I'm persuaded, I'm committed to knowing we can speak a hard truth but not have a hard heart. Those two don't have to go together. We can speak a hard truth from a soft heart. We can speak the truth in love, and we must. We must. Because it's what the Bible gives us as a reflection of God's truthfulness and compassion, both and at the same time. One pastor in Raleigh, North Carolina, responded to Pastor Pavlovich's article about the day is coming when, regardless of gender orientation and sexual practice, we'll have worshiping communities unfettered together. What he meant is a bunch of unrepentant sinners thinking that they're in a Christian church. I mean, that's what he's saying. Well, here was the response, and I really appreciated this response. He said, there's three ways that we as Christians can respond to the growing approval of this sexual orientation, and ways we can respond to those with whom we come in contact. And the other articles that I read were from, you know, just myriad parents who are having to deal with this with their own children. Deal with it, you know, it's real. And we get it. And it calls for compassion and love, but not at the expense of truth. The pastor was Creech, Reverend Creech. Here's what he said. First, we can totally write them off. We can have nothing to do with them. But this isn't the right response. He said, second, we can lower the standard. We can compromise our morals and embrace their behavior, justifying it. That's essentially what Pavlovich advocates, whether he realizes it or not. Or third, we can do the hardest thing, but the right thing. We can be there for them, love them unconditionally, pray for God's grace on them, but stay strong in what we know what is right. Refuse to compromise. It may be the only hope people have of being set on the right course. Here is what Jesus said. He said, you shall know the truth, and it will not condemn you and crush you and beat you. You shall know the truth, and it is the truth, the very truth of God, that will set you free. You will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. What is that truth? That truth is that Jesus did not die for our genetics. Jesus did not die for our personal preferences or our messed up socialization growing up. He didn't die for any of those things. What he did die for is our sins. That's what sets us free. When we acknowledge and confess, Lord, I'm a sinner. Lord, my problem is my sins. My problem is I do things that your word commands me not to do, as well as failing to do things your word commands me to do. And so would you wash me, cleanse me, forgive me, purify me? That's the truth that sets people free. That's the truth that set the Corinthians free, where Paul lists this list among the sins of which are homosexual relations, and he says, such were... That's one of my favorite words in the whole Bible. I have that circled and underlined and highlighted. Such were some of you, but you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. It says that is the truth that sets people free. The truth of the love of Christ who forgives sinners. Whatever their sins may be. Let's pray.